Let us take our Bibles then and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And we'll read verses 26 through 31 for context. Listen now to the word of the Lord, as written by the Apostle Paul to the local church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. It is good for Christians to study the pillars of their faith. What are the foundations of your life? What are the fundamental, non-negotiable principles, truths, which govern all of your thinking, which govern the decisions that you make, which govern your life choices? We know that it is a mark of someone who is lost. If someone says they are lost, then what defines that is that they don't recognize their surroundings. It's not familiar. They don't recognize where they are. They don't know how they came to be there. And they don't know what it looks like to make progress. What does it mean to go forward? Am I getting more lost? Or am I going towards some place that I'll recognize and where I can say that I'm found? Well, this is true spiritually as well. We have many people in our world and we call them lost. Spiritually, they don't recognize their surroundings. They don't know where they are. Spiritually, they're not sure how they arrived here. And they don't know what it looks like to make progress in life. What am I doing with my life? Where am I going? How do I advance? We call them spiritually lost. They don't stop to examine the principles and the truths by which they live their life. They make choices, but they don't have any way to evaluate those choices. Was that the right decision or not? Well, I suppose it made me happy, so I suppose that was a good decision, but then that made me not happy, so perhaps that was a bad decision. That's all people have when they try to live their life and make progress. The Christians of the past have always known the pillars of truth upon which to build their life. Abraham, we could sum up his life with the phrase, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. That was Abraham's great testimony, going out from Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he did not know, being told and commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And time and time and time again, Abraham could testify that the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. That was what he built his life on. David, at the end of his life in 2 Samuel chapter 23, as he is dying, we have the last words of King David recorded for us. The end of his life was pretty much a mess. Absalom had attacked and he had barely gotten the kingdom back. Adonijah, another son, had set himself up as king, and David had had to rush to crown King Solomon. He hadn't known much peace since his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And yet, what do we find David saying as he lays dying? He says, "Is not my house right with God?" He says, "Because God has made a covenant with me. God has made a covenant with me. He has promised on oath to me that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne. The mercies of God," David says, "are sure. They are unchanging. They do not fail." And so as David lay dying, he could look back at his life and say, "I have been a wicked man, but God has never once failed me." And we find in the New Testament that Paul does the same thing. Paul says that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And he says, but it was through that thorn in the flesh, whatever that trial exactly might have been, we don't know. But he says, it was through that trial that I learned the lesson, God's grace is sufficient for me. And when I am weak, then am I strong. So these are some of the pillars upon which the saints of old have built their life. Do you have any pillars? When our world becomes chaotic, when you become confused, do you have a truth upon which you can build your life? We've been looking at some of these truths in this text, and last week we saw that one of the pillars which Paul is explaining to the church in Corinth is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you don't understand this principle, this truth, you'll always be confused about what God is doing in the world. And in verses 26 through 28, which we just read this morning, he tells them to look at their own church. It's a little bit embarrassing almost. He says, "Look around at your church. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful or noble." He basically says they're a pretty common, ordinary bunch of people. There doesn't seem to be much special about them at all in terms of how the world views things. And he says, "But God sovereignly chose you. God sovereignly chose you. And it's His mercy. It's His mercy which has brought you together as a local church. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." And we see the reason that God does this in verse 29 and 31. "God has determined that no human being," some translations have, "that no flesh," the idea is that no one of the human race, no man, woman, or child might boast in the presence of God. Verse 31, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Well, today we're going to look at another foundational principle, another foundational truth which everyone must build their lives on. And it's found for us there in verse 30. And the truth is that all a sinner needs is Jesus Christ Himself. All that a sinner ever needs in life and in death and in eternity is Jesus Christ Himself. Look at what it says there in verse 30. Typically, when we talk about somebody being a Christian, we use the term saved. We say, "Have you been saved yet?" And somebody says, "Well, yes, I've been saved." But look at what Paul says in verse 30. He uses a different phrase. He says, "Because of Him," that is, because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus." He doesn't say you are saved. He doesn't say you're a Christian. The description that he uses is, "You are in Christ Jesus." That means that the sinner has been spiritually united to Christ, spiritually meaning by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken the sinner, who is alienated from God, cut off from eternal life, and taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has brought them together through faith in the Lord Jesus. And now that person possesses Jesus Christ, and Christ possesses them. That's what we just sang in our hymn. "I am His, and He is mine forever and forever." It's similar to what happens in marriage. When someone is getting married, you don't ask the woman and you say, "Well, now tell me about your marriage." And she doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm really excited about my upcoming wedding because I'm getting a car. You know, he's got a car and I don't, so I'm going to get one of those. And he's got a house and I don't have one of those, so I'm really excited about the house." and he's got a lot of money, and I don't have much money, and I'm excited because then I'm going to get a lot of money. On my wedding day, I'm going to get a car and a house and a big bank account. That's what I'm going to get. No, the woman says, let me tell you about my husband-to-be. Let me tell you about him. And the man says, let me tell you about her. And in the wedding ceremony, we say, we vow, don't we? We say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband. I take you. We don't say, I take your bank account or I get your car or your house. We say, I take you. And then we take a ring, perhaps, and we say, with this ring, I thee wed. It is I and it is thee. It's two people. It's a person that you take in marriage. And then, of course, you get everything that that person has, but you're taking the person. And that's how it is when we're united to Jesus Christ. Sometimes people talk about, well, I have forgiveness of sins. Well, I'm going to heaven. The Christian says, I thee wed. It's a person that you take in salvation. It's a person. It's not just the benefits. You take Jesus himself. And of course, you get everything that he has. But you take Christ. You take him. And in salvation, Jesus Christ says, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. I take you. It's a marriage union. It's a personal union. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying all that you need, you have in Jesus Christ as a person. Well, we want to look at this subject this morning. What is life in Christ? What does that look like? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? How can we describe this particular life? And the first thing that we can say from verse 30 is that life in Christ is totally foreign to the sinner. Life in Christ isn't normal to us. Life in Christ is foreign to the sinner. Notice what Paul says. He says, because of him, that is because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, it's not your natural state to be in Christ. Something had to be done to you. You weren't born in Christ Jesus. You didn't come to a country and take that citizenship and then with the citizenship get Jesus too. It's not natural to mankind. Naturally, we are separated from Christ. As coming into this world, as born into this world, we are not in Christ Jesus. He is not our husband. And yet he says this is a divine act of God. God has placed you together in Christ Jesus. I want to think for just a few moments about normal. What does it mean to be normal? Some of you young people perhaps can remember the first time you went over to one of your friends' houses. When you were a little kid, you thought everybody did things the way that you did in your family. You thought everybody's dad was like that, or if you didn't have a father, you thought that nobody had one. If you had a mother, you thought everybody was like this mother. You thought everybody had that for breakfast, and everybody ate that for dinner, and everybody went to bed at this time, and then you went over to your friend's house, and you thought, this is crazy. How do these people live? You eat that for lunch, and you go to bed when, and you watch what on TV? And it's very strange to you, but of course, everyone in that family just thinks it's perfectly normal. This is how we operate. Everybody does this. It's a shock when you go over to your friend's house. And when a sinner is united to Christ Jesus, it is quite strange. It is quite strange. It's not normal to us to be in Christ. It's not natural to us to be in Jesus Christ. What was normal like at the beginning? At the very beginning of the world, in the beginning, the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. What was normal like in the beginning? What would Adam and Eve have said? Well, that's normal. Well, of course it's like that. Well, they would have said, life is perfect. Life is perfect. That's normal. A perfect marriage. Normal. Eve, does your husband ever lose his temper? No. Adam, does Eve ever harshly criticize you? No. Well, this is normal to Adam and Eve. Do you work? Yes, we do. Do you like it? We love it. That's very strange. That's very strange to us. But Adam and Eve would have said, well, this is normal. God placed us in the garden. It's beautiful. It's perfect. We love being here. We love working here. Do you ever feel embarrassed about anything that you've ever said or done? Do you ever feel ashamed of yourself? No. No. Have you ever done anything that you wouldn't want anyone to know? No. This is a shock, but this is how God created the world. This is normal. And yet, of course, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, we know what happened. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now they entered a world where thorns were normal. And the first time Adam pricked himself on a thorn when he was trying to do his garden, he would have thought, ow, that's weird. Where did that come from? See, it's very normal to us, but Adam wouldn't have thought that was normal. And when Eve had pain in childbirth, she would have thought, what is this thing called pain? What am I feeling right now? I've never felt pain before. This would have been very strange to them. But of course, now, what do we say about the world in which we live? Well, it's very normal. It's very normal. You're feeling pain? Well, of course you're feeling pain. We're all getting older. You've got pains. I've got pains. You didn't want to get up and go to work today? Well, that's pretty normal. Most people don't enjoy going to work. You're frustrated? That's pretty normal to us. The Sabbath day, a whole day given to God. Not spending all of one's time on oneself. That's really weird. Why would you not spend all of your time on yourself? The Sabbath day? Giving a whole day to the Lord? Interrupting your life? To put it on hold to worship a God that you cannot see? That's not normal. Obeying your father and mother? Listening to your dad? Listening to your mother? That is so strange. Who does that? Rebellion. Now, that's normal. That's normal. You should expect, if you're a parent, you should expect your teenagers to rebel. Of course, that's just normal. Everybody does it. You see, we have adjusted our ideas of what is normal and what is not. Promiscuity, sexual immorality, perfectly normal. No one blinks. Chastity, faithfulness in marriage, telling your friend that you are going to wait until marriage to give yourself as a gift to your husband or wife? Very strange in today's world. But of course, it's normal. And then the rampant desires, the passionate lusts that we pursue, we think it's normal not to be content. We think it's normal to get something and want more. We think it's normal to constantly hunger and thirst for more and more. Being content, not coveting what your neighbor has, is very strange to us. But you see, that is exactly what life in Christ is. Life in Christ is setting aside a day for the Lord. Life in Christ is guarding your mouth so you don't take Jesus' name in vain. Life in Christ is keeping yourself back from lying and deceiving someone else. That is normal life in Christ. Let me read to you from Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And we read that text, and he is describing in that text life outside of Jesus, life not united to Christ. And we read that and we say to ourselves, that sounds very familiar to me. That's the world in which I live. And that is exactly how I used to act before I was united to Christ. And if you're not united to Christ, then that describes exactly how you still act even today. Life in Christ is foreign to the sinner. But then secondly, we notice in verse 30 that life in Christ is true reality. Everything else is a mirage. Everything else is a fantasy land. Perhaps you have a grandparent or a great-grandparent who grew up or lived during the Great Depression in the 1930s. And those people who grew up at that time are fundamentally changed. They don't see money the same way that people of our generation see money. They are used to counting everything that comes in. And my grandfather grew up at that time. And whenever he would see someone spending more money than they had, he said, they're living in fiscal fantasy land. They are living in fiscal fantasy land. They take in this much, but they spend this much. And it was a constant mystery to him how and why people could live such a life. But you see, everything outside of Christ Jesus is spiritual fantasy land. You're living in a mirage. Your life isn't real until you are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you begin to live in true reality. Where do we see that in the text? Well, in verse 30, he says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Wisdom. What is wisdom? Biblically, wisdom is defined as understanding the world as it really is and living accordingly. Biblical wisdom means that we see our world the way God sees it, and then we make decisions based on His Word. We say, God, you know reality. You tell me what's true, and then I'll run my life according to your word. That's wisdom. Doesn't mean that you're super smart. It means that your mind has been reoriented to see things the right way up. That now you understand how God has made the world, and now you grasp how you ought to live in accordance with that way. Let me just point to two examples. Turn back for a moment to Psalm 1. So you can see what we mean by biblical wisdom and how Christ changes the way in which we view the world. Turn to Psalm 1. We studied this psalm on Wednesday night from Archibald Brown's sermon, and so hopefully it's familiar to some of you. Psalm 1. Look at what the psalmist says. He says, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now that is completely backwards to our day today. If you were to go out on the street corner and say, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, happy is the person who does not consult with sinners and with mockers, it would be utterly confusing to people. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Delighting oneself in God's Word? This is very strange. Happy is the person that has the Bible and reads it? That doesn't make any sense. Happy is the person, rather, who gets rid of the Bible so they can live however they want. You see, this is completely backwards to our way of thinking. But how did the psalmist arrive at this conclusion? How does he know that that individual is happy who lives life like this? Well, look at verse 6. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's how he knows. He has looked ahead by faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, he has seen that God justly and with holy wrath condemns all sin and executes all sinners. He has looked at the cross and his world has been utterly transformed by Christ crucified. He has seen that God punishes the sinner who breaks his law in judgment and in wrath. But he has also seen that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and that when Christ, as an innocent sacrifice, gave his life, he was raised from the dead. And so based on that, the psalmist says, blessed is the man, happy is the woman. You see, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Look at another passage, this time in the New Testament, probably even more familiar to you, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. These are what we call the Beatitudes, these verses here. And again, if you read these verses in the light of traditional wisdom of our world, you can immediately see that everything is backwards. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That is completely backwards to our society today. Blessed is the one, rather, who exalts himself. Blessed is the woman who is always happy and never sad. You see, it's completely backwards to our way of thinking. Blessed are the meek. The meek. Rather, blessed are the ones who trample over people to get what they want and take more of this world. The meek person, they just get pushed aside. Blessed are the meek. This doesn't make any sense. And how do we arrive at the conclusion that these things are true? Because they are true in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus was poor in spirit. Jesus mourned. Jesus was meek. Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And we find that every single one of these promises comes true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is what Paul means back in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, he means now you have entered reality. For the first time, now you are seeing things correctly. It seems foreign to you. It seems very strange to you. But it is real. It is the only truth. And he gives us three spheres or three areas where especially we think correctly now that we're in Christ. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What are these three areas where our thinking is changed? Well, the first is righteousness, and that answers the question, what is true status? What is true status in this world? You know what status is? It's honor. Status means that people look up to you, that people honor you, they accept you. And the question here is, yes, but when you are united to Christ, what does it mean to have true status? And the answer is, you are now acceptable to God. You are no longer living for man's approval. You are no longer living in the fear of man, wondering what they think all of the time. Do they accept me? Do they appreciate me? Now, when you are united to Christ, you say, the only thing that matters to me is being accepted by the living God, because he is the one who can throw both body and soul into hell forever. And he is the one who will be my judge on the very last day. And the only thing I care about now is being right with God. That's got to be perfect. It's got to be perfect. And Paul says, in Christ, you have righteousness. In Christ Jesus, you have the righteousness of God, whereby God declares you just and innocent. You are now acceptable to God. You now have true status, true honor. And then he says, secondly, that in Christ Jesus we have sanctification. And this answers the question, what is true position? You know, everybody is trying to jockey for position. They want the position of glory. They want the position of honor. They want the most power. But when a person becomes united to Christ, their great concern is, how close can I get to God? That's the only position they care about. How close can God and I get? How intimate a relationship can I have with God? Sanctification here doesn't refer to the progressive work of becoming more and more like Jesus. Sanctification here refers to being set apart for God. It refers to being made clean. It goes back to the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, it's somewhat confusing to us, but it's always talking about being clean or unclean. Why was it such a big deal to be ceremonially clean? Why was it such a problem to be unclean? And the answer to that is because if you were ceremonially unclean, if you ate what you shouldn't have eaten, if you touched what you shouldn't have touched, if you had a bodily discharge, then you had to go outside the camp. You couldn't be with God's people. You couldn't enter into the worship of the Levitical priesthood. You were outside the camp. You were alienated. You were cut off. You weren't close to God. But if you were ceremonially clean, you could come into the camp and you could participate in the worship and you could give your sacrifice and your offerings and you could be close to God. Listen just for a minute to Ephesians chapter 2. This is exactly what Paul tells the Gentiles in Ephesus. Ephesus was a Greek city. Paul's writing to Gentiles. And he says in Ephesians 2 verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time," meaning before you were saved, "remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He says, remember how it was in the Old Testament. You guys were cut off. You were alienated. No Gentile could come into the court of the Lord and offer a sacrifice. But, he says, now. Now what? Now in Christ Jesus. Now that you've been married to Him. Now that you're united to Him. Well, now what benefit do you get? Well, you who were once far off have been brought near. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the sanctification. Now you're clean. Now you have position. You can come in and worship and be accepted by the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That was the psalmist's statement. Well, thirdly, not only true status and true position, but he says redemption. You have redemption when you're united to Christ. And what is that? That is real freedom. That is what it means to be really living. Sometimes when people go on holiday and they kick back and the sun is shining down and they say, this is really living. I'm really living. And I don't want to go back to the office. I don't want to go back to my normal life. I just wish I could stay here for another day. And when someone is united to Christ Jesus, they say, this is really living. I would never go back to what I had before, because in Christ Jesus I've been set free. He is my deliverer. I have been set free from the bondage of sin. No longer do I chase every passion of sin, and then I hit a dead end, so I follow another passion, and then I hit a dead end there, and my life keeps falling apart one after the other. I'm not doing that anymore. I am free. In Christ Jesus, I have everything I could have ever wanted. This is really living. Well, isn't it true that these were the very things in the life of Christ that attracted sinners to Him? You see, it is foreign to be in Christ Jesus. It's not natural for us. We think to ourselves, that's a little strange. That's not normal. But if you read the Gospels closely, it is these three things that attracted people to Jesus the most. Now, if you think first of all of His righteousness, do you remember how the Pharisees gathered around Him at His trial and they tried to find some fault with Christ in what He had said, and they couldn't find anything wrong with Him? He was perfectly righteous, perfectly innocent, and it drove them crazy. They were so angry that they couldn't find one thing wrong with this guy. They couldn't get two people to agree on something he had said. He was so calm. If they hit him, he responded gently but forcefully with truth. He never cracked. He never wilted. He never panicked. It drove these proud Pharisees into an absolute rage. But there was one proud Pharisee who, when he examined God's law, came to the conclusion, I am a sinner. And this proud Pharisee had been spending his entire life building up his righteousness, doing everything perfectly, looking down at everybody else, until he was shattered by the 10th commandment, which said, you shall not covet. And Saul of Tarsus looked into his heart, and he saw nothing but black sin. And he was terrified because he realized he didn't have the righteousness of God until he saw Jesus. And he said, now that is what I need. It was exactly the righteousness of Christ that drew Saul of Tarsus to Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, everything I ever thought I needed, out the door it goes. Everything I did, all of my so-called good works, it is pure rubbish. Out the door, I cannot get rid of it fast enough because I just want the righteousness that I found in Christ. He found everything he needed. It was so attractive to him. Do you remember how the disciples marveled at Jesus's cleanness, that is, his nearness to the Heavenly Father? Jesus was praying one time, and after he finished praying, the disciples came up to him and they said, would you teach us how to pray like that? You see, you have to understand these disciples, they had grown up with a high priest. They knew that only one person once a year was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And they knew, Peter the fisherman knew, he didn't have a chance. He knew they were never going to make it in there. One guy once a year was going to make it into that Holy of Holies. But suddenly, when they heard Jesus pray, they realized, that's it. He is the high priest. That's him. He's the one. He's got access like no other. And if I could pray like that, I could have access too. And I just want to be like him, and I want that position. Who needs the high priest? Who needs him? If Jesus teaches me how to pray, I've got all the access that I could ever need. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever say to yourself, but if I could just be as close to the Father as Christ, then I would have all the position I ever needed. I just need to be close to God, and if I could be like that, if I could be like Christ, then I'd have what I need. People saw that Jesus was really living. Nicodemus came up to Christ at night and he said, Teacher, we know that you have been sent from God. He knew that Jesus was living the real life, that life that the Jews had tried so hard to build up for centuries. Nicodemus looked at Jesus and he said, I don't know how you did it. I don't know what's going on, but something is unique about you. You've got it, and we don't. Would you please teach me? And Nicodemus did not have a doctrinal clue. And Jesus had to start from the ground up, but he knew that Jesus was really living. The woman at the well had not a clue who Jesus was, but she said, Sir, would you give me some of this water to drink? When she talked with Jesus, she said to herself, this guy is not like anybody I've ever spoken with. He doesn't hunger and thirst like the rest of us. The rest of us are dying for another drink of sin. He's not. The bleeding woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, she said to herself, if I can just touch him, that'll be enough. Every doctor had failed her. She had no more money. But she knew, if I just touch Him, I'll be fixed. I'll really be living. She had spent a life of giving, giving, giving. She was out of blood. She was out of money. She touched Jesus, and her life began. That's redemption. That's why people loved Jesus Christ. That's why they wanted to be with Him. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you have Christ Jesus, then you have all that a sinner needs. Well, briefly then, we need to apply these things to our own life. Consider, first of all, a man who works very hard. He's very diligent in his job. He tries to live correctly. If he's married, he tries to take care of his wife the best he can. He tries to grow up his children the best he can, but life is very frustrating. There are so many pressures to life, are there not? Do you men not feel the pressures of life? Do you not feel sometimes that the weight of responsibility is more than you can handle? Well, what happens to a man at that point when he starts to be pressured by the weight of reality? Well, he starts to do three things. First of all, he starts to dream about status. I wish I would be acceptable to everybody I met, and my wife would stop nagging me, the kids would stop nagging me, the boss would come in and say, you're the best worker I've ever had in my entire life. I wish that my best efforts would stop being failures, because I feel like a failure, because I try so hard, and I'm not getting ahead. And if I could just reach the point at which everybody said to me, we accept you, that would be so relaxing to me. I could finally rest at that point. And then he starts dreaming about position. I wish I could get to the point in my life where I didn't have to go to work every day, but I need the money, so I've got to keep going. I wish I could get to the point in my life where I could take a rest whenever I felt like taking a rest, where I didn't have to have somebody just yanking my chain all the time. We need this, we need this, we need this. And I have to answer everybody, everybody, always be their servant. I wish I could get to the point in my life where I had the very top position and could start telling other people what to do. And then he starts doing the third thing, and this is perhaps the most dangerous. He starts dreaming about being free and really living. And this is where he falls into sin, because he just wants to escape. He just is sick and tired of living in this world. He wants to escape, and so he escapes to his computer. He escapes to his hobby. He escapes maybe to work. He escapes maybe to the woman who really appreciates him and who actually shows him some affection and doesn't criticize him like his wife. So he starts dreaming about freedom. And that's when he commits sin and he begins to live a life of sin. You see, if you're a man this morning that is dreaming about status and position and freedom, you've forgotten about Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ you have all of those things. You have status. You are accepted in the Lord, His righteousness, not your own. You have position. You have been brought near to God. What more do you want? You are a sinner. And God has said that you can come to Him and approach Him and have access to Him. What more do you think you need? And you have freedom. You have redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to escape. You don't need to feel alive. You have life in the Lord Jesus. And you think perhaps of a woman who wants to be accepted by others. She is sick and tired of trying to have the perfect body, at the same time maintaining a job, at the same time running the home, at the same time bringing up the children. And she feels as if she's never acceptable because there's always something more that she needs to work on and could get better at. And sometimes her husband is quick to point those things out. And it makes her bitter and angry because she says to herself, I'm doing the best I can. Why am I not acceptable to you? She begins to grow depressed. She wants a position where she can be independent. Some women want to be independent of their husband, and so they make sure that they have a job so that if he does something to them, they don't need him anymore. Some women, in order to be independent, want a husband so that they can always do the things they've always wanted to do because now they have the affection of a man. Some women want a position. They don't have to constantly deal with their children's needs all of the time. And then it becomes very dangerous because the woman begins to escape. She wants redemption. She wants freedom. And she will find it if she looks for it. She wants to be able to get freedom from the cycle of turmoil, the constant feeling of I'm doing okay, but now I'm not. I'm doing okay, but now I'm not. She wants to get rid of the incessant anxiety, the incessant depression. She wants to be free from that. So where does she begin to look? Well, she says to herself, if I had more money, so I'll just work harder. If I had a better body, so I'll just exercise more and eat better. If I had a man that would just look at me and appreciate me, then I'd be happy. That's where she goes. And she's forgotten that in Christ Jesus, she already has righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Jesus Christ is all that a sinner ever needs. And if you are searching for status and position and freedom, then you've forgotten Christ Jesus. And you need to come again in repentance and you need to say, Lord, I've forgotten you. And the words that will be spoken to you are these from verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That is the amazing statement to the Christian who has been married to Christ. The sins that you commit, the failures that you have, it's still true. You are in Christ Jesus. And as we sang earlier, nothing can sever you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. We thank you for them. We thank you that Jesus Christ is all a sinner needs, and we pray that we would take him and leave the rest behind. We pray in his name. Amen.